Well, good evening, and I hope what we have planned for you will be beneficial to you and of interest. This was slated originally to be one of my questions you have asked, and it is, but the question was asked some time ago, and ironically, the one that asked it's not here. But that's all right, because I learned enough from studying it myself. And if I can present this in a logical fashion, as I'd planned it, you will take away something from it, the design of which is to increase your confidence in the Bible. I know there's a lot of talk, especially among anti-religious people, irreligious people, that we can't believe the Bible for one reason or another. And one of the claims that is made frequently by those who don't want to be confined to the moral standards of the Bible is, well, the Bible has been corrupted over the years because it's, you know, being translated from one language to another language. That is not really the scope of this particular message. I might do that at some point later on. They want to tell us that the process of translation is invalid. And that's just not the case. Jesus, when he quoted from the Old Testament, was quoting from a translation. We know that by the way he used the words, the syntax that he used. But the scripture that Dean read for us a moment ago says that all scripture is anything that is written down in its generic sense. In the New Testament, the word scripture always refers to divine writing. And it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us in these various reasons, that you and I can be complete and thoroughly furnished. And as Christians, we hold those two verses to be absolutely true, that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And there are people who will say, yes, I believe that when Paul wrote the Bible, his portions of the Bible, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, John wrote their respective parts of the Bible, that yes, they were inspired of God, and yes, they wrote exactly what was supposed to have been written. But the problem, they say, is that since it was written so long ago, and since it has been copied, and copies of copies made, that in the course of time, that the Bible text has been corrupted, and that it's no longer reliable. Well, my purpose this evening is to give you not every ounce of evidence that we have, but to give you sufficient evidence so that you know that the Bible you have is accurate and that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So our theme this evening, has the Bible been accurately translated? Or translated to us accurately. First thing I want to talk about is textual criticism. Now, your eyes don't need to glaze over, and you need to be all worried that I'm going to hit you with a bunch of theological terms. There are a few terms, however, that we need to discuss in order for you to understand what we're talking about. And this is only going to help you defend the Bible, and it's going to help you have the assurance that you need to have in the Bible. textual criticism. You know what text is. You know what criticism is. Textual criticism is the science of ascertaining the true form of a literary work as originally composed by the author. Okay? That's the definition of ascertaining. So it's the science or the study of ascertaining or making certain the true original form of a literary work. They use textual criticism for the Bible. They use it for the works of Plato, Shakespeare, you name it. They're trying to find out how accurate the copies are from their original source. Why is this necessary when it comes to the Bible? Because we do not have any of the original autographs. What's an autograph? That's when you go up to your famous star and say, "Can I have your autograph?" That's one kind of an autograph. But the autographs we're talking about are the documents that were actually written by the inspired writers themselves. The actual paper or papyrus that Luke wrote on, or that Paul wrote on, or that Moses wrote on, or Joshua. That's called an autograph. Self-written. Okay? We don't have any of the autographs from the Bible writers. I believe God saw to it that they were not preserved for a very specific purpose. Very similar to the reason God did not allow the bronze serpent. You remember King Hezekiah destroyed the bronze serpent? Do you remember why he destroyed it? Because the people were worshiping it. Well, if we had the original documents that Luke or Paul or Peter wrote on, what do you think men would be doing with them? You're right. They would be worshiping them. So I believe God in his wisdom did not allow them to remain extant. What we have, however, are copies of copies of copies of copies. These are called manuscripts. Okay? And it's abbreviated MSS. So if you're reading like a footnote in your Bible, and it might say, it might give you a word in the Bible text, and then it might say, not found in early MSS. That means it's not found in some of the early copies or manuscripts. You might as well, you can view the word manuscripts and copies. They're synonymous pretty much, okay? Manuscripts or copies of the autographs. The autographs lasted long enough for copies to be made, okay? Okay. This fact, the fact that we don't have any of the autographs and that all we have available are manuscript copies, this has led to the false notion that the Bible has been corrupted through the centuries in the process of making copies and translating the copies. And the two leading critics along this line are the Muslims and the Mormons. Now, if you're wondering, well, why would they be so critical of the Bible? Well, the Mormons have their own Bible, the writings of the prophet Joseph Smith. And the Nation of Islam has its own writing from its prophet Muhammad. Their writing, of course, is called the Quran. There are parts of the Bible found in the Quran. And in fact, it's the only parts of the Quran that is accurate. So the parts of the Quran that are accurate are plagiarized from the Bible, and the parts that are not accurate are the writings of a madman named Muhammad. The task of these textual critics, there are men. That's what their job is. They are called textual critics. And it is their job to study the existing manuscript evidence, to examine textual variants. What's a textual variant? Okay, we know what text means. What does it mean to vary? It means to be different or sway. So, these textual critics will take some manuscript evidence, two manuscripts, purportedly, say they'll take, this is John chapter 1, and this is an old copy of John chapter 1 from a different era, maybe 200 or 300 years between them. And the critic will sit down and he will compare them letter by letter, word by word, sentence by sentence. And when he sees a difference in the two, he will note that that is a textual variant. For example, say we have one manuscript from John 3:16, one manuscript from John 3:16 that says, "For God so loved the world." And then we have another manuscript over here, and it says, "For God so loved world." And he says, wait a minute, "For God so loved the world." And this one says, "For God so loved world." The word "the" is missing in this one. Is it missing in this one? Or was it erroneously added to this one? Is it supposed to be there? You and I are going to say, well, yeah, it's supposed to be there. Why? Because that's what the King James Bible has said since 1611, and that's what all subsequent Bibles say after that. So they'll consider, okay, which of these documents appears to be the oldest? And, this one here that has the direct article in it, this one appears to be the oldest. And we have 500 copies of this page, and it has the direct article in it. We only have 37 copies of this one that leaves the direct article out. So then they start calling this the majority text because that's the manuscript that they have most copies of, and most of them contain the word "the," while a select few do not contain the word "the." Well, why doesn't it contain the word "the"? Well, if you ever sat down and copied page after page after page after page after page of writing and copied it perfectly without skipping a letter, without skipping a word, without skipping an entire line? Probably not. So one copyist, he's copying along and it's getting late in his shift, and he forgets to put the direct article in there. He just reads over and he doesn't put it. So then, later on, a secretary of sorts is reading it, and he's checking it, and it's getting late in his shift, and he reads over the error and doesn't pick it up. And then he marks at the bottom of it, "This is a good copy." So then that copy that is missing a word is sent out to other scribes, and they make copies of it. And they don't know that the word "the" is supposed to be in that particular spot, so they leave it out. And they make 300 or 400 copies of it. That's how some of these little minuscule errors have gotten into the Bible. And I said all that to say this: the textual critics of today, and from time past, it has been their job to examine these textual variants, these variant readings, to try to reconstruct what the original text said. That is their job. So, what has this field of study and inquiry concluded with regard to the integrity of the Bible? In short, is the Bible reliable? Do we have an accurate representation in the Bible of the original autographs of Moses, Isaiah, Paul, Peter, etc.? Do we have these or do we not? So we'll start with the Old Testament. Is the Old Testament reliable? If there are scribal errors in today's manuscript copies of the Old Testament, and there are, many wonder how we can be certain that the text of the Bible was transmitted faithfully across the centuries. They ask, could it not have been so corrupted that what we have now is nothing like the original source? Is it possible that the Old Testament that you and I have has been so corrupted over the centuries of copies after copies after copies that we really don't know what was in the Old Testament? That's the argument. Well, I'm here to tell you that any question regarding the accuracy of the Old Testament were dramatically put to rest in 1947 with the discovery of something called the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, I know you've probably heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls on National Geographic or some other television, and you... And if you're like I used to be, I'd say, oh, the Dead Sea Scrolls, man, why do we have to talk about those things? Well, I know this map may be hard to see for the folks in the rear, but here is the Dead Sea, all right? If you can see my little cursor moving around, there's Jerusalem, there's Jericho, there's the Jordan River, and here's the Dead Sea. This likely is where the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah were before homosexuality cursed them to death. But up here in the northern part of the Dead Sea, this is called Qumran. And in Qumran, or at Qumran, around the northern rim of the Dead Sea, there are caves. And that's what those little black things you see are. Those are openings to caves. And in the late 40s, some children who are not much different than kids today, they say, hey, there's a cave. Let's go see what's in it. So they went into the caves. And they're climbing down in these caves, and they're going in there. And wow, way back in the back of these caves, they find these clay pots. And they're not terribly big, and the kids are having fun with these clay pots, and they're probably throwing them at each other and breaking them against the wall and just bashing them, because kids like to bash stuff, you know. We do that, we used to. But then somebody realized there was some paper inside these clay pots, and there was writing on these papers inside the clay pots. And they took them out, and one of them said, hey, Dad, look what we found. And Dad's like, do you realize what you found? Now, again, this is 1945, 46, 47, along in there. These are old copies of the Bible on scrolls. This is very significant. Prior to 1947, the oldest existing manuscript we had of the Old Testament dated no earlier than the 9th century AD. The oldest manuscript copy of any part of the Old Testament we had was 900 years older than Christ, or 900 years younger than Christ, rather. Okay. Your Bible, the King James Bible, was written and was translated and written before the discovery of these Dead Sea Scrolls. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls pushed the date back nearly 1,000 years to between 2 BC and 100 AD. They found scrolls in there that were 900 to 1,000 years older than any other copy we had. And the textual critics were like kids in candy stores because they were so anxious to get a hold of these old copies to see how they compared with the copies that they've had and that they've been making the Bible from for the last 2,000 years. It was a very historical moment. Of particular interest was a nearly complete scroll of the book of Isaiah, which had but just a few words missing. Can you imagine that? And Isaiah prophesied 750 years before Christ. And now they have a copy of Isaiah that dated to around the time of Christ. And when they compared that scroll to the 9th and 10th century Isaiah manuscripts that they had, the textual variants were less than 5% and can be accounted for very similarly to the scenario I walked you through a minute ago. We're talking about minor misspellings. And you've got to remember the Hebrew language if you've ever looked at Hebrew text. We're talking, you've heard Jesus saying the jot and the tittle. These are the very smallest marks that have any significance in a Greek letter. You know, the English letter, lowercase letter I in cursive, the I and the J can look very similar. Even in print, the I and the J can look very similar. Depends on which side of the little tail's on, the little candy cane. That little difference can change the spelling of a word. A comma. Of course, they didn't have punctuation back then. But this was huge. So they had copies. They had an Isaiah scroll that was copied at the time Jesus was alive. And they compared it to an Isaiah scroll that was copied nearly 1,000 years later. And they were over 95% similar. Does translation and transference work? It certainly does. René Pache, in his book, and I love this quote, "Since it can be demonstrated that the rest of the Old Testament was accurately transmitted for the last 2,000 years, one may reasonably suppose that it has been so transmitted from the beginning." That copy that was written during the time of Christ, that it was accurately copied. If it was accurately copied from the time of Christ to 1,000 AD, it's logical to conclude that it was accurately copied from the time of Christ back 750 years when it was written. That gives me great confidence in the Bible. So what about the New Testament? There is a page of Greek text. You folks up front can probably see it better. You notice there's no spaces between the words? We'll talk about that a little later on. Is the New Testament still reliable? David Miller, PhD, who is one of our brethren, he works for the Apologetics Press and goes around and speaks a lot. He writes that one may say unhesitatingly and confidently that the uncorrupted preservation of the New Testament has been thoroughly established. How can he affirm this? I want to affirm that statement using two bits of evidence that are they're very simple to use. They're very simple to talk about. It doesn't take a mental giant to explain these things, or I wouldn't be able to stand up here and explain them to you. As of last year, the number of Greek manuscripts, whole and partial, that attest to the New Testament stands at, watch it, 5,874. That's how many documents of New Testament manuscript evidence we have available. These are not the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are copies. We're still talking about manuscripts, not autographs. And that number was at 5,200 and something just about 4 years ago. And there was a new find of manuscripts that had, they went through about a 6 to 8 year verification process. Guess who did the work? Textual critics. And so the number stands now at 5,874. And I think there are about 32 more that are still in the verification process. Why is this a big deal? Well, if we look at other ancient writings, some of you may have never heard of Pliny. He wrote in the first and first parts of the second century. The earliest copy of any of his works that we have is from 850 AD, and we only have seven copies. You've heard of Plato. Sure, Plato's Republic. He wrote 427 to 437 BC. The earliest, the oldest copy of any of his work that we have is from 900 AD. And we only have seven of those. Nobody questions whether these are the actual writings, whether these writings are exactly what these men wrote. Nobody questions that. Aristotle, who wrote from 384 to 322 BC, the oldest copy of his manuscript work we have is 1100 AD, and we have 49 copies of it. Nobody questions the writings of Aristotle. Are these really Aristotle's writings? Is this what Aristotle really said? Homer's Iliad. He wrote 900 BC. The oldest copy we have of his works is from 400 BC. And we have 643 copies of Homer's Iliad in manuscript form. Nobody questions, is this really what Homer wrote? Nobody questions it. But the New Testament was written from 50 to 100 AD. The earliest or the oldest copy we have of any New Testament documents is from 130 AD. And we have 5,874 representations of manuscript evidence for the New Testament. That's huge. That's huge. Nobody questions the other writers. They only question the Bible, the one that is the closest to us and the one that we have the most evidence of. Is that interesting? Thus, the New Testament has far more historical documentation than any other volume known to man. So is the New Testament reliable? Another remarkable trait of the New Testament is that of the early church historians. They're called the Apostolic Fathers. These were men who wrote during... These are the men who kind of assumed the roles of the apostles after the apostles died. These are men like Tertullus, Justinian, Justin Martyr, some of these names you may be familiar with. But they wrote history, and they wrote a lot of theological writings. You know, like, you know, I write bulletin articles, and sometimes I copy bulletin articles from other preachers. But in these articles, you know, I often cite scripture. You know? Okay, well, these apostolic fathers, they wrote religious material, and they quoted scripture. And they were writing from nearly the end of the first century up to 400 or 500 AD. But they have incorporated so much of the New Testament into their writings that the New Testament can be virtually reproduced from their writings alone. That is, if you take all the church bulletins from all the preachers in the eastern half of the United States over the course of 200 or 300 years and extract all the citations of Scripture out of those church bulletins, you can reproduce the New Testament. That's staggering. That is comforting because of that fact and the fact that we have so much manuscript evidence, 5,874 copies. I have every confidence in my New Testament. Now, are there textual variants in the New Testament? There certainly are. There's a very famous mistake in the King James Version of the Bible when Jesus is supposedly said, "You can strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." The word is obviously supposed to be "strain out a gnat." But the King James, they translated the error. It says "strain at a gnat." You check it in your King James. This, what you're seeing on the screen, and I know it looks like chicken scratches. That is Matthew chapter 6, verses 4 to 32. What I want to point out to you, and I don't, this is from the Codex Sinaiticus. I forget how old it is. But notice the margin. Very straight. And this is actually kind of a crude copy because this margin is not very straight. And you say, "Well, John, they didn't have computers back then that would justify your margins." No, the Greeks... Well, that's one reason why it's not a very straight margin, because this is a Codex Sinaiticus. Mount Sinai is where this copy was made. It wasn't made by a Greek. It was made by an Egyptian, probably. If it had been made by a Greek, the right margin here would be as straight as this margin. I'll explain that more later on. You might notice these little scratches, marks here in the margin. Those are copyist notes. Maybe a copyist realized a word was misspelled and he made a little note out here in the margin. Who knows what they wrote out here in the margin. Sometimes they wrote explanatory notes. There might have been a word used that wasn't very common in their language and they might have put a one-word synonym for it out here in the margin just to explain what the word was or what it meant. Sometimes those notes that a copyist put in the margin, sometimes they made their way into the text the next time this document was copied. So that's why you have some superfluous wording sometimes in Scripture. There's a verse, I can't give you a book, chapter, and verse for it. Excuse me. I think it has to do with where Jesus was taken. When it says he was taken to the place of the skull, which is called in the Greek, when translated, Golgotha. That almost seems like a redundant explanation. That is what, it was taken to the place of the skull, which is called, when translated, you know, it's like you could say, which is called when translated. You wouldn't need to say both things. That might be one of the instances where one of those margin notes found its way into the text and it kind of made a redundancy. Does it corrupt the text? Not a bit. John chapter 8, the woman at the well, or no, the woman taken in adultery. Scholars are quite convinced that that is an actual event in the life of Jesus. When they took the woman in adultery, and they come to Jesus, and they said, you know, Moses said in the law to stone her, what do you say? And just when Jesus wrote on the ground famously, and then he asked her, you know, or he says, he who is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. And one by one they left, and finally just Jesus and the woman. Well, all the scholars agree that that is an event in the life of Jesus. What they cannot agree on is the placement of it right here in the Gospel of John, because it breaks up. It breaks up another narrative. It just seems like it was randomly inserted. After, you see, at the end of verse 52, there's a dialogue going on. And they answered and said unto him, are you from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And when we get to the end of that discussion about verse 11, Jesus said, who condemns you? She said, no one, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. Go your way and sin no more. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, them? Who's there? It's just Jesus and the woman. But if you excise the account of Jesus and the woman taken in adultery and read from the latter part of chapter 7, about verse 45, clear through to chapter 8, verse 20, it's a seamless narrative if you take this incident with the woman out of it. So, what happened, John? Why is that like that? I don't really know. Here's what could have happened. Somebody was making a copy, and instead of turning one page, they turned two pages. Have you ever done anything like that when you're reading a book? Doesn't that throw you off? You're just getting ready to find out who did it, and you turn two pages, and all of a sudden, you know, what's going on here? Something like that could have happened on a scroll or something. This is part of Matthew chapter 6 in English, okay? But I purposely did this. The Greeks, when they were copying the New Testament, any document really, the Greeks really wanted it to look nice on the page. So the left margin and the right margin were going to be as straight as they could make them. They didn't want gaps in between the words. So they run all the words together, and the left and the right margins are straight. Well, how did they get the left and right margins straight? Well, when they come to this side here, if they were at the end of the margin, if they were in the middle of the word, they put the rest of the word down here on the next line. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they, there's the L, O-V-E, love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. That's what they're copying. No spaces between the words, no punctuation, justified margins, and if it broke in the middle of a word, sorry about your luck. But that's the way they did it. I hope this has helped to solidify at least a little bit your confidence in your Bible. You can trust the Bible. Yes, there are things that are a little wonky sometimes. Jared would love me using that word. Too bad he's sick. But we have enough tools. We have, and some of you took advantage of it when I suggested getting a Strong's Concordance and a Vine's Dictionary. Those go a long way in helping us understand the Bible. Because this is the book that excels all other books. There's no other book like it in the world. And we're still allowed to have a copy of it. We're still allowed to read it. And we're still allowed to preach it. And we're still allowed to live it. Study your Bible. Get more than just acquainted with it. Get intimate. Get intimate with this book. It'll get you where you're going. Can you say tonight for sure that you are on your way to heaven? I know from the Bible what it takes to go to heaven. It takes faith in Jesus Christ, John 8:24. It takes a willing mind, a mind repentant of sin, Luke 3:5 and following. It takes the confession of Jesus by name, Matthew 10:32. It takes a confession of Jesus with a life, Romans 12:1-2. And it takes baptism, immersion in water, to have sins washed away. You can go through all the motions. You can pray. You can sing praises to God. You can give of your means. You can partake of the Lord's communion. But if you're not a Christian, if you have not been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, it's all for naught. If you're not a Christian this evening, obey the gospel while you have time and this opportunity. If you are a Christian and you've been unfaithful, take this opportunity to come back, will you? And do it now, please, while we stand and while we sing.